Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was the third hour, that's around 9 o'clock in the morning, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Why did the Holy Spirit put that verse in the Bible? Why does the Holy Spirit of God draw our attention to this fact? Nothing in the Bible is random. Everything is deliberate. The Lord puts every phrase, every word of the Scripture in place deliberately for a reason. And the reason this verse is in the account of our Lord's suffering and death is because it connects him with something that has been going on for over 1,000 years. It connects him with the ancient practice going back to the time when the tabernacle was built and the sacrificial system, the Mosaic sacrificial system was implemented, the practice of the daily morning perpetual sacrifice. That every morning, the work of the tabernacle and later the temple would begin with the sacrifice of a lamb. And every day as the evening drew near, the sacrificial activities at the tabernacle and later the temple would end with the sacrifice of another lamb. And these perpetual morning and evening sacrifices were kind of like bookends to begin and to end the service of worship. All the other sacrifices and rituals happened between those two. And if you look in the scriptures for the description of this regular daily sacrifice, morning and evening, you'll find that it involved a perfect lamb, unblemished lamb, with an offering of flour mixed with oil, some kind of an unleavened cake or flatbread, and wine. Sacrifice of a lamb with bread and wine. A lamb sacrificed with bread and wine. That seems familiar to us as we sit here on this Lord's Supper Sunday. And the Lord says, Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. The sacrifice said, you want to come into God's presence? He's holy. You want to come into the presence of God's glory? He is holy. You want to come to hear God speak to you? He is holy. You must come through shed blood. Someone, something has to die. Sin must be dealt with for a sinner to come close to a holy God. And that's why the day's activities at the tabernacle and the temple began with that perpetual sacrifice. Over time, it varied as the years went on, but over time, especially when it comes to the time of our text, the time of our Lord Jesus walking on this earth, it ended up happening around 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. was the last sacrifice, the perpetual evening sacrifice, 9 and 3. You know, sometimes kids say, hey, mom, dad, or elder, minister, pastor, why do we go to church in the morning and the afternoon? Well, it's not something that mom and dad or grandpa and grandma just made up. It's something that the church has been doing for about 3,000 years. The church begins and ends the Lord's Day, the day of worship, gathered together for prayer and for worship. It's an ancient rhythm of worship which is built into the DNA of God's worshiping people. You see it in Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And how does it begin? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, morning and night, morning and evening. And you'll see that this is throughout the Old Testament and right into the New Testament period. You read Acts chapter 3 and you remember Peter and John went to pray and they met a lame man on the way. And what time was that when they went to pray? It was the 9th hour It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, the time of prayer, the time of worship. And so that goes through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, right up to 2024, where we're still meeting at roughly the same times on the Lord's Day. And so our Lord is perfectly purposeful and intentional when he is lifted up on the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice. And his suffering and his agony in our place goes on throughout the day until the time of the evening sacrifice. And you see that in verse 34. It was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus utters that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is at the very depth here. He is drinking the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. He is experiencing the height, the crux of the agony of hellish damnation, which we deserve. And when he's finished that, then he cries out with a loud cry and breathes his last at 3 in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon, the evening sacrifice, when the activities at the temple come to an end. And so what's happening there on the cross between 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon is that Jesus makes real all the deepest meaning which the Old Testament sacrificial system could only picture. It was only pointing towards. But Jesus really does it, and he fulfills it in every detail. And before we go on, I just want to rehearse with you the meaning of sacrifice so we can have it in our minds as we go through the text here. I want to draw to your attention three aspects of sacrifice, of blood sacrifices. Number one, a blood sacrifice covers our nakedness and shame because of our sin. You remember Adam and Eve, they were clothed in glory so that they were more well-dressed in their nakedness without clothes. Covered in glory, they were better dressed than we are today with our clothes. But when they fell, they fell short of the glory of God. They were exposed. They were ashamed. What did God do? He killed an animal to dress them. Blood was shed. An animal died so that they could be covered. The shame of their nakedness and sin could be covered. So that's one aspect of the blood sacrifices to cover our shame, shame of our sin. And the second thing is that sin deserves death. And the blood sacrifice says this: someone has to die in my place. Either I have to die for my sin, or someone has to die for me so that I can live. And so you remember Isaac was about to be sacrificed by Abraham, and God says, Abraham, here's an animal. That animal will be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And every blood sacrifice spoke of that substitution of the animal, of someone else, something else, which died in the place of the worshiper. So that's the second thing. First of all, covering of nakedness and shame. Second thing, dying in our place. And that was really pictured in what was sometimes symbolized with the laying on of hands on the sacrifice to symbolize a transfer of guilt. So Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So there's this transfer of guilt onto this animal, and it dies in my place. So that's the second aspect of blood sacrifices. And the third aspect of a blood sacrifice is this, that sin has to be dealt with in order for me to come into the presence of the Lord and to be accepted by him. And we see that when we go to the end of Exodus and we start reading the first chapters of Leviticus. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle's done, it's all finished, and the cloud of glory of the presence of God descends upon it and fills it. It's all ready to go. But even Moses can't go in. The priests can't go in because of the cloud of glory. Even Moses cannot enter. It is inaccessible. They can't get in to start doing all the sacrifices and the rituals because God is too powerfully glory and holy in his presence. And so that's where Exodus ends. The tabernacle's done. It's supposed to be a way of access to be in the presence of the holy God, but they can't go in. And then you keep reading through the Pentateuch, and you start reading Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, as it goes on right through to chapter 9, describes the laws of the offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings. Then it describes the consecration of Aaron and his sons with offerings to bring offerings. Then it describes, finally, the bringing of those offerings in chapter 9 of Leviticus. And only when the offerings are established, when they're taught, and when they are brought, then Leviticus 9, nine chapters after Exodus chapter 40, finally in Leviticus 9, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So those nine chapters teach us that sinful man cannot enter into the presence of a holy God unless there is blood shed for the remission of sins. Now, what did all this mean? All this sacrificial system of the Old Testament, what did it mean? It meant very simply this: I need Jesus. I need the Christ. And here in Mark chapter 15, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. He is lifted up on the cross at the time of the daily morning sacrifice, the beginning of the day's sacrifices. And just as that morning perpetual offering of that lamb was always perfect and unblemished, it was carefully checked over for days to make sure that it was spotless and without blemish. So the Lamb of God on the cross, the Holy Spirit testified over and over that he is spotless and without blemish. As we've been reading Mark and you read the other Gospels leading up to the cross, you see the Holy Spirit testifying to us of the fact that Jesus is without sin. He is innocent. He is without spot or blemish. The Sanhedrin can find no crime to convict him for, so they convict him of the crime of being who he is. They convict him not for lies or for sin, but for truth, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. So even their conviction declares his innocence. Pilate, over and over and over, declares him innocent. Pilate's wife sends a message to him testifying to the innocence of Jesus. Herod can find nothing to convict him of, no crime. The thief on the cross declares that Jesus is innocent. When all is said and done, the centurion, knowing that he is no criminal at all, cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the perfect, sinless, holy, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And nothing about his suffering and his death is random. He carefully, purposefully fulfills every aspect of the system of the sacrifices which pointed to him. All day long, from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice, all day long on this high feast day, between those two sacrifices, there are countless offerings being made at the temple, personal and corporate. There are thousands of animals, bulls and rams and male lambs and goats. There is blood, and there's death and fire, blood and death and fire, priests killing sacrificial animals, passing containers full of blood along lines of priests to throw up against the altar, throwing the carcasses of the dead animals into the massive burning flames of the altar. That's happening while Jesus is on the cross. And as these are happening, all of these things happening between 9 and 3 are happening to point to the need for the Messiah, to the need for the Christ. While they're happening at the temple, on the cross of Golgotha, the Lamb of God, the Christ, is bleeding and dying and suffering the agonies of the fire of hell in our place. He is doing for real what they in the temple are only pointing towards. And then you look down at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, when Jesus is in the very depth of hell and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 37, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At the moment that the perpetual evening sacrifice is offered at the temple to end the day's sacrifices, Jesus declares, he cries out with a loud voice, a cry of victory. It is finished. It is finished, not for the day, but it is finished forever. Because sin has been dealt with. Sin has been paid for. It's all over. The way back to the Father, the way into glory, is wide open. Brothers and sisters, this is gospel. Good news for all those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken your sin away. He removes your sin from you so you know it no more. You are clean, you are pure, you are righteous, you are accepted into God's presence. You belong in his presence. This is good news for all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a terrible warning for those who continue in unbelief. And when I say continue in unbelief, I don't mean people that don't show up in the church building. I mean people that hold on to their sin, that love sin rather than loving Christ. You can come to church 1,000 times over. But if you love sin, that's not going to change anything. It's just going to increase your condemnation. Jesus came, the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And will you hold on to it? He comes again to judge. Why would you hold on to sin? Why would I hold on to sin? He comes again to judge the living and the dead. He comes again to take sin and cast it into the eternal fires of hell. And if you're holding on to your sin and you don't want to let go, you'll go right along with it into eternal and everlasting destruction. And so the gospel comes to you today if you're not yet converted, if you're just kind of faking it, but you're not making it. The gospel says to you, you can't make it, and you can't fake it. You will be exposed. Now is the day of salvation. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because Christ is set before you once again this morning. He is the one who takes away sin so that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the Old Testament worshiper, when all the sacrifices for sin were offered and everything had been made right between them and God, they could finally sit down in the presence of God to celebrate. There was one sacrifice which included a fellowship meal with the Lord. They could sit down and eat and drink in his presence. The sin was atoned for. I have communion with a holy God. I am accepted. I am welcomed at his table, not as a stranger, not as a visitor, not as an enemy, but as his child, as part of God's family. And here we are. The table is set. Here we are at the table. It's real. The gospel is real. God lets us touch it and smell it and see it and taste it and eat it and drink it. The gospel is made visible in the sacrament, and the believer can say, Jesus has dealt with my sin. It's gone. Behold the Lamb of God. He shed his blood for me. He died in my place, as really and truly, it's a fact, as I can see this bread and this wine and eat and drink them. So, brother and sister in Christ, you are safe You are loved, you belong, you are washed, you are forgiven in Christ. You are God's beloved daughter and God's beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. With whom he is well pleased. God looks upon you with the same eternal love and affection and acceptance as he has for his own eternal only begotten son. That's what the gospel tells us. Now, we may sit at this table, and we do certainly sit at this table saying, Lord, I'm not sure that I'm worthy of this. In fact, I'm sure that I'm not worthy of this. And I don't feel, when I look at my sins, I don't feel that I should really be here. I don't feel perfect and perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. I don't feel that. Well, brothers and sisters, that's true. We don't, do we? We know who we are. We know what we've done. But the gospel facts don't care about your feelings. The fact is that Jesus has died for you, as really as you see this bread and this wine here on the table. And so God calls you not to look at your feelings, but calls you to look at the historical and immutable, unchangeable fact that Christ died for sinners. Look to Christ with faith and in faith. And then together with the church here and the church all around the world and the church in glory and the heavenly beings and all the angels, declare, worthy is the Lamb that died. He is worthy to be worshiped. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. Worthy is the Lamb who has redeemed us with his blood, who has set us free, who has made us kings and priests to God. Worthy is the Lamb who seats us at God's table as royal sons and daughters, as beloved children of the Father. Behold the Lamb of God. Let us worship, for he is worthy. Amen.